I'm going to be looking basically at one verse this evening and making some comments to that. So it looks like an excellent passage, and I want you to get into this passage because there's some basic things that I think after this week, and this will be one of those passages that you'll go back to and use much, both in your own life and in your ministry in other people's lives. I remember... I find it so good to, in a sense, to turn up these well-worn, well-used, almost favorite passages and to share them with people. And that's what God wants us to do. In the Scripture, it tells us to encourage one another, and it tells us to do that through songs and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks to one another. And I trust we can do that on Sunday morning during our communion together. But it's a thing that we need to be encouraging one another from the Word and what the Lord is teaching us and some of the old treasures that we find, well-worn, well-used, well-thought-through passages, not only our encouragement to us, but also our joy and what we've got out of them we can spread to others. Well, let's turn and sing again, and then I'm going to... As we look at this passage in Philippians chapter 3, the third verse is really a definition of what is a Christian. Some of you that have been looking at the apostles' teaching from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 is another good definition of what a Christian is. Anybody recall what that is, or what does it mean to be saved? Desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So a person who is saved is one who has come to understand something. A person is not a Christian in a vacuum. It's a person who understands and acts upon what he understands is saved. So it's not truth in a vacuum, but it's truth that has been applied to our hearts and life. And that's what the comments I was making previously. The Christian life is a life where truth is involved with us. I was thinking about this, that as we look at relationships, we need to realize that God is an almighty and a powerful God, but He's also a personal God. Most people today do not want to consider God too personal. They want to consider God the way they like to portray Him, but they don't like Him to be too personal, because when you get too close to people, there's demands. That's why we sometimes don't like to get to know people too much, because what does it mean? Oh, I become responsible for the person. So we quickly just kind of go, "Hi, how are you?" And we walk by. "Getting along well?" And we walk by. Why do we do that? Well, I think sometimes, that's not the whole reason, is that we don't want to get too involved, because if I find out some knowledge, then I'm responsible for that knowledge of that person. And that means commitment, involvement. And I think sometimes we like to portray a God as, I mean, the world likes to portray a God who doesn't demand a great deal. It's kind of like grandfather. He's not really involved with my life, but it's good to say hello and know he's there. And when I need, he might give me some good help and fatherly advice, etc., etc. That's the portrait that most people have of God. Sadly to say, sometimes that's the portrait we have of Him. We don't want Him too personal, but God is a personal creator. And therefore He desires us to relate to Him on the deepest, most intimate, personal level. Now we do in one sense, because we come to Him as Christians with our deepest problems. But sometimes that's the basis of our relationship, is just simply coming and pouring out our hearts to Him. And it's only right to do so. In fact, I was just reading this morning from the Psalms, and I was struck again, David's heartbeat in Psalm chapter, Psalm number, let me see it. Psalm number 6. Psalm 6. And, no, excuse me, Psalm 5, that's the one I'm looking for. It says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed to my groaning. Hearken to the voice of my cry. My King and my God, for to thee do I pray. O Lord, in the morning thou dost hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for thee and watch. Well, again, it's good justification for morning worship, getting up and having time with the Lord in the morning. It was good enough for David, good enough for us. I like the NIV. I think it says morning after morning. So it's obviously the tense there is, it was a daily thing. It was a thing that he was accustomed to regularly approaching and listening to the Lord, or wanting the Lord to listen to him. And that's only right and proper if he's the creator and we're his creatures to come to him. Hello, Penny. So, as we are looking at this area of a personal relationship with Creator, we're talking about knowing God, but it's interesting, we're not only knowing God, but God is the truth, the absolute truth. As Jesus Christ comes, he says in that familiar passage that Simon spoke on a week or so ago on Sunday evening, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth. So we're not dealing with truth in an abstract, cerebral sense. We're dealing with truth in a personal, relational sense. We're not dealing with it just as a head shot. We're dealing it with a heart matter. It's not enough simply to know the truth in an abstract way, but it's to know it personally, to be personally involved with the living God made known through Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to, in a sense, look at Paul for the next few minutes and try to get a mindset, in a sense, I might call it a frame of reference for Paul's thinking and his action. Let me just use the overhead for this. We talk about knowing God. What we're saying when we use that term, knowing God, we're knowing, we need to put some content that God, or we need to know God's holiness. That's what we need to know. And that's what so many times is missing, is a deep understanding and knowledge of the holiness and the character of God. For example, what did Isaiah say in, turn up with me to 6:5, Isaiah 6:5. He makes this comment. And I said, this is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was when he saw the King. Now what did he see? What did his eyes perceive? Was it not the holiness of God? Then look to Job 42. Some of these ought to be passages that you're quite familiar with because Simon's touched on them in the last few months. 42 and verses 5 and 6 again. Job's answers the Lord. He says this, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. I got it there in the ear. But now what do I do? My eye sees thee. In both cases, they had a vision of God. They saw God for who He is. And I think today, one of the greatest problems that we face, particularly in modern evangelism, is that we are not seeing God for who He is. We're not seeing Him in all His holiness. Because when we begin to see God in His holiness and in the fullness of His character, it begins to put us in our right place. So knowing God is important. It is vital. But then there's another thing that I want to point out. And that is knowing ourselves. And when I talk about knowing ourselves, it's knowing ourselves in the way God sees us. It's walking in truth. And when I walk in the truth, I'm walking in what God says about Himself and what God says about us. Now, with the knowledge that we have sometimes in a more modern sense, we see God portrayed as God is love. God is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is forgiving. He is kindly, fatherly. He's a thoroughly comprehensible God. In fact, we sentimentalize God. He becomes something nice and warm and comfortable. And then we easily slide into saying, God is my daddy. And we use terms that demean His character. And we talk to Him almost in a irreverent, flippant way. Now, when God starts talking about us and knowing ourselves, what does He talk to us about? What does He portray? He begins to portray the fact that our state before Him is one that is always and intensely antagonistic towards Him and hostile towards Him. Now you might say, oh, I don't know if I agree with that. I think sometimes that only indicates just how far we have moved from Him. I mean, for example, if you were to walk down in London and you stop somebody and say, are you antagonistic and hostile towards God? What would be your response by those people? They'd say, No, I'm not. I don't think I'm hostile to Him. I don't do Him any harm. He doesn't do me any harm. We get along quite good. Thank you very much. And sometimes we say, no, we're not very hostile to God. But the problem is, when you take and turn God into a nice, cozy, warm, fatherly image, you don't have anything to be hostile towards, do you? He's quite nice and comfortable to be around. See, we develop false portraits of God, portraits that make it to be very comfortable for us to be around. But when we begin to portray God as He is, it's just like a red flag to a bull. There's reaction. And we begin to see when God says, I demand you to worship me with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. The totality of your being, I want you to live with me and to fellowship and to relate to me in a total sense. I am a jealous God. I want you to have no other gods before you. Nothing. I want you totally to live for me. What happens? We find something going on inside us. We find quite a reaction. Even as Christians, our old flesh, when the law of God comes, we go, I distaste God. I do not like it. I will not submit to it. So we find this when we begin to understand ourselves, there's a deep, I suppose we could call it, sense of sin, of our own sin, our own rebellion, our own hostility towards God. We do not want to look at God as a judge, but He is. And I think this is the great problem today in much of our thinking, is that we do not look at ourselves as being deeply sinful. We don't look at God as being a God who is a jealous God, who is a God who holds us accountable, holds all men accountable, and we stand under His wrath and indignation. We don't have that picture of God. Sometimes we just don't have that picture of God at all. We simply come to Jesus Christ and He says, He died on the cross. We say, great, but what did He die for? Why isn't there that great sense of conviction of sin in our lives, in our hearts? Because we don't have any conviction as and see God as He is. See, when we see God portrayed as He is in His holiness and His righteousness, and we begin to see that clearly, then we begin to see our desperate position before Him. And then we begin to look around and saying, woe is me. I am a person most undone. And of course, then is when... Let me change colors here. Then is when the cross comes in. Because what does the cross show us? The cross shows us two things. God, one, is serious about His righteousness. We could put His holy righteousness. God is serious about it. So serious that He condemns it in Christ on the cross. That's how serious He is about His holiness. Sobering. But the second thing, He shows us His mercy. His compassion, His love, His mercy toward us who are undone. There's nothing we can do. So you see God in both aspects. Problem today is we've simply said, let's just talk about this. Let's not talk about the fact that God judges people, holds them accountable, will someday send people who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord to hell. So we don't even use the word hell, because we're afraid people will not misunderstand. So we just opt out. I think people do begin to understand it if we begin to talk about a holy God and man's serious condition before Him. Now, I think we need to understand this is what Paul is talking about. This is the framework that he is using in order to say, what does it mean for a person to, in verse 3, truly circumcision of heart is those who worship God in spirit. Those who worship in the Spirit of God. Now, that is important, those who come and have that true spiritual relationship with God. It's not based on their action, but it's based on what God has done. And there's worth-ship. He's worthy of their worship. Who glory in Christ Jesus. If I see I am lost and undone, then Christ becomes very dear. Not just in my head, but in my heart. Because I have been convicted of my sin, and that Christ is the only one who can bring me into the presence of a holy God. So then I begin to truly worship Him and praise Him. And I glory in Christ. And I look at myself and I say, how can I place, therefore, any confidence in myself? In my flesh, which is at all times hostile toward God, how can I place any confidence in myself? In just the last few minutes, I want to draw another picture that will help us understand Paul's thinking. Paul views from Romans our situation in... These are not my glasses. Paul views us, he sees us, in two ways. First of all, what we are in Adam. It says, sin entered into the world, and death came through sin. So through Adam, into, this is the world, came death, or sin and then death. We are born in Adam, so therefore we inherit a flesh which is hostile towards God, a body that carries that around, and a lot of other things could be placed. What we have inherited through Adam. Now, for further reference on that, you can look to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. I think it goes up to 17 or so. But then there's another world. It's what we are in Christ. I mean, one of the things here is obvious, that we are in bondage. Bondage. We cannot break out of what we are in Adam. Christ comes and is a ransom. He buys us out. He frees us. So look to the reference in Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. It's a great verse to commit to memory. It's one of those ones that I like to turn to. It just kind of rings in my mind. Colossians 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Now, this is Satan's realm. This is Satan's world. This is the dominion of darkness. He, Christ, has delivered us. He has bought us out. We've been purchased. And what has He done with us? Well, we've got a transfer. We've been transferred out of that old club that we've hated. No, we haven't hated it. We liked it pretty well. In fact, we still have a hankering after it. And He's transferred us to the kingdom. Now, interestingly, isn't this great? He says, into the kingdom. It doesn't say into the kingdom of God in an impersonal sense, but into the kingdom of His beloved Son. When you talk about a kingdom of darkness, it's not very personal, is it? To me, relationally, it speaks volumes. It's not just like you've been transferred from one club to another club, but you've been transferred from this very impersonal situation you find yourself in bondage and in facing death, to the beloved Son. There's love, there's relationship in that situation. So we've been transferred there. And in Christ, what do we have? Tell me, what do we have in Christ? Anybody have some suggestions what we have in Him?
Peace.
All right. He gives us a peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it's a peace that is where we're here, enemies of God. Now we are at peace with God. So we were at under His wrath, and we were His enemies. Now we have peace with Him. What else do we have with Him? We have life. We have eternal life. Anything else? Well, I think we have the Holy Spirit. Is that not true? I think he comes into play there. What else? All right. We're God's children. What else do we have in him? Forgiveness. There's a lot of things. We could write an endless list of things that we actually have in Christ. So we've been transferred. But, you know, the problem that we face, I mean, we could put down here joy and love and a lot of things. Now we sit there and we maybe are sitting there saying to myself, yeah, that sounds great in theory. But that's not where I feel myself at sometimes. Sometimes I'm feeling myself quite pulled in this direction. I'm tempted and I give in to temptations. It's like one person said once, you know, I'm tempted and those temptations of whatever they might be come. And I'm so disgusted with my sin. It's the Holy Spirit is pointing out my sin and my failure. And I'm so disgusted. I say, I want you to go away. You know, we want the sins that are manifested in our flesh, in our body. We want them to be, in a sense, done away with. And some of us say, boy, I just want to be finished with my sin. But almost as we say that, in the next breath we say, but please leave your calling card. I might be interested tomorrow. You know that feeling? You know, maybe we've sensed a bitterness and towards another person, and God's convicted me. God, I don't want to be bitter, only to say, but stay around. I might be interested to somebody else tomorrow, or various other things. No, we're in a position ourselves right now. We're in Christ, but we need to remember we still are in our earthly bodies. So we're in a transitional period. We still have the first fruits of new life that are in Christ. But at the same time, there's this, I call it a down drag, a back drag of our old life, because we still are in our body and we still have a flesh. And at times, there is our old self says to God, I want my way. The great thing before, we simply were victims in bondage. Now we have the new life-giving spirit within us. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so we begin to see victory over sin. Though sometimes we still are painfully aware of just how deep inroads of sin have come into our lives. But we thank God that he has forgiven us and he goes on forgiving us. And since I see this area of my life, see, we're not, when we first come to know Christ, I think, aware of just how deep sin has penetrated our total thinking, our total being. Every aspect of us is tainted. It's in some degree, it's gone off. So we need to see that and take it serious that I cannot trust in the flesh. As he says, put no confidence, verse 3, in the flesh. Verse 4 again, he says, well, I myself might have even a lot of basis to be very confident in the flesh. If anyone has any, I have more confidence in the flesh. But then he goes on to say, I count it all rubbish. So we become increasingly aware of just how we have been affected through Adam And through the new, through Christ, he gives us new life. He frees us. We've been ransomed. He's given us the Spirit. We are children. He's given us forgiveness, and we constantly come to him pleading for forgiveness. Now, when death comes, we are free from our body, and we will be with him forever. But his Holy Spirit that he gives us. Now, the last point I want to make is, God tells us about himself and what we are. We need to ask the question, are we going to believe God? Are we going to believe the truth? Or are we going to believe a lie? You ought to turn over to, let's just do this. I'll take 1 minute. Sleep on if you want to. 1 minute, turn over to Genesis. Coffee will stay warm. I don't know if you've taken a look at the questions God puts in chapter 3 to Adam and Eve. I want you just to take a quick look at these. Chapter 3, the serpent has come, beguiled Eve, and she has sinned, and she's given some to her husband, and their eyes are opened. They sew fig leaves together for aprons. They hear God coming, verse 8. They run and hide themselves. God comes in verse 9, and he asks the first question. What is that question? Where are you? Why ask that question, where are you? I mean, whenever someone rings up on the telephone and saying, hello, I'm lost, how do I get to your place? What's the first question you ask? You know, I cannot give you instructions until you tell me where you're at. And what does God say to them? Where are you? Where are you? And I think in knowing and talking about knowing God, we need to say and ask ourselves, where am I? Where am I right now? Where am I in relationship to God? What is going on in my heart and life? I need to face up honestly to ask myself, Douglas Olson, where are you? Because unless I am honest with God, well, he can't help, in one sense. If I want to live a lie and continually go against the truth, God can only say, that is the way. What's the second question? Look on, verse 11. they were afraid, they said to him, and we went and hid ourselves because we were naked. And then he asked the second question, who told you that you were naked? What is God trying to say? Who are you listening to? Are you listening to me? Who told you that you were in the condition you were in? Did I? See, they weren't listening to God. They were listening to somebody else. And what God is saying to you and I is, how discerning are you? How discerning are you of voices? Are you really listening to me? Or are you listening to other people? We got a situation that dealing with a problem of a person who is constantly listening to all types of people. The doctor tells him one thing, but he will not actually listen to the doctor. He goes and he listens to what other people say. And part of his problem today is that he listens to a lot of other voices, and those voices end up confusing him, and he begins to question his own Christian faith because he's questioning the doctor and what the doctor is saying about his physical condition. In this case, it's a spiritual condition. Who told you you were naked? Who are you listening to? And then again, there's another question there. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Point blank, where's your problem? See, God doesn't just kind of deal in generalities. He comes right down and he says, have you done this? And what's their response? Excuses, as we usually do. The man said, the woman whom you gavest me, she's the one who ate and caused me to eat. You know, that's always great, as most of you have heard before, passing the buck. And we always do that. We blame other people for the condition that we're in. And then the final question in verse 13 is the one that just hammers home the point. Then God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? You know, what have you done? God wants us to come to him and own up. That's what confession is. Is simply saying to God what God already knows. I mean, God already, he didn't need to ask those questions, did he? He already knew. But why does he ask those questions? Because we're the ones that run and don't want to face up to the reality. So we run off, and God has to bring us back, ask us questions. Where are you? Who are you listening to? Did I say that? What have you done? So he faces them up. And it's interesting, the confession is, the serpent beguiled me, I gave in, I ate. That's it. God doesn't need to ask any more questions. It's interesting, then God simply takes charge, and he does what? He curses the serpent. He curses him and his condition. He affects the woman, and he says the man will work from his brow. But God takes charge, and there will be blessing, even though man has sinned. Beautiful picture of God taking the initiative, and he always does. So let us, as we look to this weekend together, ask ourselves those questions. Where am I? Who am I listening to? What have I been doing? What tree have I been eating from? And what is this you have done? And really coming before God and say, God, what have I been doing? Have I really been growing with you? Or have I just simply been taking in head knowledge but actually have not been living or obeying you? Actually, I've been living and listening to others. Basically, listening to my own desires. Because that's what it comes down to. It's what I want. So let's pray together that God would give us this weekend, I think, a deep knowledge of ourselves and a knowledge of himself, knowing him and knowing ourselves. Let's close. Father, thank you that you do not leave us alone. As Adam and Eve sinned, you didn't say tough luck. Father, you came after them. You keep coming after us. We know that so often we're given to simply rattling off pet phrases and what everyone else is saying, we say, but our hearts are so empty because we are not simply saying, God, I want to do what you want me to do and confess our state, see what the state we're in and simply owe up to you and admit that. I pray that even tonight you would begin your good work and continue it in our lives. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.